Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they all suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down."
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. As noted in the scripture reading, we've got a lesson that's going to focus upon the subject of repent. And the title of the sermon is Repent or Perish. And I want to begin by asking a question as we think about this particular subject. What was Jesus saying in this text? We've got some things associated with the current events. We've got a matter in which he then gives a parable, teaches this parable. And so as we think about that for just a moment, we want to give consideration to the point of what Jesus is saying on this particular occasion. And before I do that, let me ask you, how did you feel about what you just heard read to you? And everybody kind of says, what do you mean, how did I feel? And I understand that because I'm sitting there as well. Of course, I knew I was going to ask the question. And you didn't have that opportunity in advance to know that that question was going to be asked. So as Herb stood up here and read these verses, did you have any emotion attached to what you heard read to you? Not particularly, right? I mean, it's scripture reading. We go through the process of hearing these things set forth. But you realize that what transpired at that point in time, when Jesus is talking about these matters, that it would have a personal impact upon those individuals who were talking about it. That if you think about what we just read, there was an incident that was horrendously awful as it related to some situation, which it describes here how you had Pilate going and mingling the blood of the sacrifices with Galileans that he had murdered. And they were talking about this situation, and they were describing this, and this would be something that would be a matter that would be upsetting, very disturbing. It would be something that they would immediately have a particular disposition in regard to it, that because it was something that they were involved with in some capacity or some way, some more directly. Some may have known some individuals who actually were murdered in this manner. They certainly, as a nation, would have been impacted by it, because after all, here were those sacrificing, these Galileans and these Jews who were going to do that which God would expect of them. And so no doubt when they're saying these things, it was very troubling and disturbing, and we would understand and recognize that. Jesus goes on and talks about then a particular accident that occurs, and he describes this as Siloam, where you had a tower that fell. And there were 18 that died in this accident. And again, they would be familiar with that. They would have then, as a consequence of that, some sense of event that would be something that would certainly, again, be a matter that would have a impact upon them, some sense of feeling maybe of loss, and again, maybe some more so from a standpoint of knowing people that were involved in some way. And yet we read this and we take it just as a matter of what's described, correct? And we wouldn't be expecting to do otherwise. We certainly are not going to read about something that occurred back at that time and then are going to have some feeling or some specific personal connection to it, because we aren't there. We weren't there back at that point in time. Jesus uses it, and we'll talk about what he is going to teach from a standpoint of that current event or the current events that are referred to, but it doesn't impact us. The War of 1812, a little bit of history, take just a few moments to kind of do that. Back in the War of 1812, that was a battle during James Madison's administration. He was president of the United States. There was a dispute between England, Great Britain, and the United States. And it thus led to war. And during that war in 1814, some of the British soldiers landed in the area of Washington, D.C., and they went and burned our capital. There were certain buildings there that were burned and destroyed, and the administration and those that were our leaders of the land at that day and time had to flee from there in order to avoid being captured. Now, are you angry at the British? Are you upset with them when I tell you this thing? Or is this kind of going to create a feeling of hostility that we have toward those? Well, no, not now. I mean, after all these years, we weren't present. We weren't involved. Certainly some were personally impacted. There were things that occurred to them that took place. The nation as a whole would be affected because the very outrage that would be accompanying that with the British would have been something that would have been expected at the time. But we read it as a historical event, don't we? It's not something that is going to impact us in that way, and understandably so. 9/11, 2001, is a little bit closer to our period of time. We certainly, those of us who were present, there are younger people that wouldn't have had any recollection of those events, going back 16 years now to that. They wouldn't be aware of it. Some of us had more matters associated with it. Certainly as a nation, there was a sense of outrage that here our nation would be attacked, buildings brought down by planes, plane being then crashing in Pennsylvania, the Pentagon being attacked. Those that perpetrated this horrendous, awful act was something that the nation, some would have had a much more specific and personal ways to have a sense of loss, because there are those that were knew that died during that time. They would have had relations or those that they were close to. Or perhaps people that one would know would have lost some of their family members or somebody that was close to them. So we would be able to interact and relate to that in a very personal way. The most that happened to me, other than the sense that we all as a nation would have felt, was the fact that on that particular day, it was on a Tuesday, Nancy's mother was staying with us for a few days. Her dad was recovering from a surgery and was in rehab, so she was able to come be with us for a few days. And I was taking her to Oklahoma City to put her on an airplane to fly back to Houston on 9/11. And as we left, they were telling me stories about buildings being hit, the building specifically at the time, but one building initially being hit in New York City. And as we're on the road, we're listening to these things, more and more of the realization of what was going on and taking place. And then they were landing planes all over the country, any place that they were closest to an airport, and they were landing them to get them out of the air so they could determine exactly what was all going on and what planes may have been hijacked. So we're going down the road, and she's wanting me to take her over to the airport. And I said, there's no reason to go to the airport. She wanted to go get a car she wanted to rent to take, and I said, there's not going to be any rental cars around. I ended up taking her to Houston. I wasn't planning that, but she needed to get back home, and I ended up taking her to Houston, driving her there. So mine was more of an inconvenience than anything else, besides the fact as a nation what we felt. But certainly we could relate to that more readily, can't we? Let me say, since that time, there have been things that have happened in my life that have affected me more personally. Is that not true with you as well? Than what happened with 9/11. And certainly there's ramifications to this, and ongoingly that's the case. Now the reason I make this observation is because, you see, the sermon I'm about to preach is tweaked a little bit, but it's basically the same sermon I preached immediately following, the Sunday following, the events of 9/11. Time's passed, hasn't it? Some of the dispositions and people felt at that point in time, the immediacy of what had occurred, the fact that our nation had been attacked was something that was kind of very much resonated with people. But I use that as an opportunity to preach a sermon, and I want to revisit the sermon. So if y'all were there back at the time, you already know what all the sermon's about, right? See, you know, a few years have passed to recall all those particulars. But what I want us to do is understand something. Jesus didn't talk about people's emotions and feelings. He wanted to teach something. What did he say? He didn't ask, how do you feel about this? He had something relevant to say to them that had bearing upon their lives. So when we think about this, he wasn't saying, when he talked about this, that all ungodly people will suffer tragic or horrible physical deaths. Do you think when you talk about these individuals and these Galileans who were slaughtered and their blood was mingled with that of their sacrifices by Pilate, do you think they are worse sinners than you are? Repent. I tell you no, except you repent, you're going to perish. Do you think that those individuals who, that tower fell upon them, the 18, that they were worse sinners than you? He says, I know, I tell you no, unless you repent, you're going to perish. He wasn't talking then about some tragic, horrible death if you don't repent. That wasn't the underlying point to be made. Something about the physical realm. That wasn't what he emphasized here, was it? Because after all, we think about the fact that individuals who are ungodly and wicked are not necessarily going to die some terrible, awful, physical death. It doesn't follow that that might be the case. We think about Matthew 5 and verse 45. And what does it describe there? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. We experience similar things in life. The righteous and the unrighteous. The godly and the ungodly. And the same thing is true as you think about matters pertaining to death. In Luke 16, 19 through 26, there's Jesus describing on this occasion a rich man and another individual named Lazarus. And as you read through this, and we'll not take the time to read these verses, I'll just kind of make reference to it in context of what we're talking about, some terrible, awful death. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to die some physical death. Was that what he was saying? Was that what he was trying to convey to those individuals of the day and you and I today as we read these verses? The rich man lived a luxurious life, a comfortable life. And he went through, and his death was one, well, you lived this life, and it was not anything that was a matter that some kind of awful thing that had happened to him, that somebody had murdered him. At least there's not anything in the context that would suggest anything like that. But he lived very comfortably, and he died a normal, natural death, based upon what we read here. Lazarus' life was very hard and very difficult and very challenging in this physical life, which brings us to the next point. Jesus is not saying as well that men who have repented will be spared terrible physical deaths. If you repent, then you'll not perish. Repent or perish. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Is he saying likewise perish? The physical death. Well, now you're going to repent, so now you don't have to worry about that. You're not going to have to concern yourself with some awful, terrible situation in life and going through some type of struggle, and that some physical death of some calamity, natural disaster, some reprehensible act that comes upon you, that somehow you're going to be spared any of those types of situations in life, and that your death will be one that's easy and comfortable. Is that what the Lord's saying in this situation and circumstance? You think about Matthew 5, 10 through 12. What does Jesus talk about? He talks about persecution. He talks about those that are going to be his followers, and that persecution would be a matter that one might have to contend with and deal with. It's not just a matter that now you're righteous and godly and no problems or difficulties in life, including the fact that what you confront from a standpoint of physical death is going to be one that you're spared from any type of horrendous, horrific, or terrible situation like that. In fact, as a Christian, you may find yourself confronted with having to stand for what's right, and the physical consequences will follow. So he used the prophets of old as an example. He says the prophets of old were persecuted. Look what they went through. Look what they had to endure. When you think about the prophets, what comes to your mind? Well, certain exemplary individuals of character, principally as you go through this. Think about the idea of what they did to be those spokesmen for God, as God used them and utilized them in order to teach His Word. But what kind of life did they typically live? It wasn't one of honor and respect from those that were around them, even among their fellow brethren, among the Jews where they were then prophesying. This is not the kind of life that they want of comfort and pleasure. It was one in which the people didn't want to hear the things they had to say, and they took it out upon the messenger. They didn't like the message, and so the messenger, the prophet, often suffered grievously. So the idea of being a prophet, can you imagine? Oh, the Lord has selected me to be a prophet. What an honor it was. And it certainly is, but it's certainly not going to follow that there's going to be something in which the people are going to say, oh, here's the prophet of God amongst us. Isn't that a glorious thing? You can read about the prophets and the struggles and difficulties and challenges they had and how they were confronted by their own brethren and often went under great persecution and even suffered death as a consequence of their teaching and preaching the Lord's will. You turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and I am going to take a moment to read these verses because it underscores this idea then about our lives and things associated with our life. And being aware of as we go in life that these are things that if we're going to do what's right, sometimes we're going to pay as a result of people's attitudes toward us and situations that might arise. And while we've been spared for the most part as Christians in this country, other places there are Christians that suffer grievously. And it may come a time that Christians living for the Lord and doing His will may confront physical persecution. As you pick up the reading there in verse 12 of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partook of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God's rest upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. And let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in any other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." To suffer as a Christian. It goes on and continues to talk about that, things pertaining to these matters. But just stopping at that point, if we suffer as a Christian, that is something that can occur to live the life in accord with the Lord's will. And there were Christians who were martyrs for the cause of Christ, put to death. And you think about the case where James was put to death by King Herod. Here was a prophet, here was an apostle of the Lord who was put to death because he stood for what was right. We read about Paul, the imprisonment and persecution, other ones that were followers of the Lord, things that happened to them. So the idea that somehow I'm going to be spared something from a physical standpoint or even some horrific death is not what's under consideration, is it? I think it should be self-evident that the Lord has something much more pertinent, something more important to convey to those of that day and to us today. So let's think about that. Rather, use current events and taught a parable to emphasize the need for men to repent of their sins to avoid horrific spiritual deaths. That's what's really the most important thing, isn't it? Just stopping for a moment and considering some things. You know, how death comes about. We do know that there's the inevitableness of death. Life is a vapor, appears for a little while and vanishes away, James chapter 4 tells us. So death is going to occur. The nature of that death is not necessarily known. Sometimes people are more aware of it because of circumstances in their life. And toward the close of their life, there may be some things associated with it, and they have awareness of that. But we don't know. We could leave this building this very morning and be in a wreck and die. It's not what we think about. We don't dwell on it, but it's a reality that could occur. You know, accidents happen. To whatever age, that's irrespective of one's age, that an accident can occur. And death follow that as a result of an accident. We think about some horrific event that might take place and somebody could come through those doors. And we find people that not in their right minds behaving in ways and manners that would be recognized as wrong, but nonetheless they act upon some emotion or some situation in life and they get all upset and they come in and they start shooting up people. Here's an event or a situation that could transpire. Nobody's immune from the possibility. It's not likely, but it's certainly there. It could occur. It has occurred in the past. One can live and go forward in all kinds of things of natural disasters that could take place. And there are places in which Christians have perished along with others during a natural disaster, a hurricane or tornado, earthquake, a volcano. Any number of these types of things occur. It's part of life. We understand these matters. It's not how we die. It's how we've lived that is the thing we need to be concerned about. And that's what the Lord is going to deal with. There's warnings. You think about for just a moment, and I want to look with you, talk about those two events, current events, that sometimes we use that terminology, something that we're familiar with and things happening around us today. Of course, that was a current event that they were describing, talking about, that Jesus referred to himself after they were talking about these events of the murder that took place with the Galileans and then that accident that occurred at Siloam. But notice in the parable, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered, said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also till I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Here was a time period and the opportunity that you begin to see that there was this fig tree and it wasn't producing fruit, so it was had no value. It was just occupying space that could be then used by a different fruit-bearing tree, something that could to produce something that would value. So he describes and talks about that. So look at the warning that we can turn over to Matthew in Matthew chapter 3. And here is John the Baptizer. And it makes a reference. Of course, John is very busily preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And as he's doing this, the people are coming to him and they're being baptized in preparation for these events. And so you find there in verse 7 where he says in the third chapter, and notice there in verse 7, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Or back to verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Here's what's talking about. What's this situation? First of all, here's these ones that have come out of curiosity, whatever or the reason they came. But what does John the Baptizer say to them? "What are you doing here? You know, you want to repent? There's some things associated with repentance. But the ones coming after me, if you want to make preparation for this one's coming, but let me tell you, I baptize with water, but the one coming after baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the nature of this fire is the punishment that's going to follow. There's a warning sounded about this and the need to repent. John the Baptizer is part of his preparatory work for the coming of Jesus' teachings, was preparing them to understand that reality. There's opportunities. So here's the idea of the matter to repent, and it's talking about these spiritual matters pertaining to our spiritual lives and the fact of our circumstance before the Lord. And so here's opportunities, and that opportunity, for example, is referred to in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts chapter 2, the passages that we're very familiar with as it relates to the preaching that was done there on the day of Pentecost. But highlighting this, notice as we consider these verses, as we come to the concluding referencing points that are stated by Peter, whose sermon is given to us and recorded, and when it starts then, it makes this, after laying the groundwork and showing irrefutably that Jesus was that Messiah, the Redeemer that was to come. In verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now notice, here they are. They're instructed about the need to repent. They're told about this. Here the warnings are sounded about the need to repent, and here are those that took advantage of the opportunity to repent and pursue a course that would put them in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And one last observation as it's connected to this point, as we're looking at these matters associated with what the Lord is really conveying, as he's identifying some things that they need to do, they need to repent in their lives. And he's setting before them something far more important than the idea of physical death. It's our spiritual separation from God and the consequences of that. And so you look at the consequences that are observable as you turn over to 2 Peter. They're in the third chapter. One begins reading in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's going to come that day, judgment day, all this world will be destroyed. The Lord is showing patience, giving people an opportunity to repent. But here's the consequences of failing to repent: destruction. The world's not going to stand forever, and we're certainly going to be accountable for our lives, and we're going to stand condemned if we're not doing the Lord's bidding, if we're not humbly submitting to him in all things. And that brings me then to this point of looking at what repentance involves, what it entails. After all, just saying, here's the situation, what is our desire? It's to know what to do about it, is it not? So we look at this. The literal meaning of the word repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It begins with something that has to do with thought process. And it literally means you go back and look at the word, you look at what it's expressly set forth. If you look at the Greek and how the Greek's laid out there, it means a change of mind. So the mind's changed. But there's more then that follows. And that's what we begin to see. What does this require of us? What's going to require for us to repent? Tell you, no, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You're going to perish. The consequences of perishing. Again, not the physical, but the consideration of our spiritual well-being and circumstances associated with that. Well, it starts by recognition. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Do we not recognize that? We've all sinned. And that's what's the appeal. We're all in a condition of being lost. Come to an age of accountability. You're going to violate the law of the Lord in some capacity. We're not going to be doing what is right. We're going to have sinned in some manner, whatever that is. And now we're going to stand condemned. We're separated from God, which is what that spiritual death is, separation from the Heavenly Father. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The very first thing that is necessary for us to teach others when it comes to a desire to get those that are lost in a right relationship is they've got to realize they're lost. Yeah, it sounds fundamental, doesn't it? But we have to be careful. Sometimes we kind of circumvent that, and we're trying to, because we're caring and kind, sometimes we fail to point out that here's your status and situation, circumstance, life, because people aren't going to change until they first recognize their need. And we have to be careful that in our desire to show compassion that we fail to give them the very thing that they need more than anything else is a realization they're lost in their sins. Because you're not going to change your mind about matters and you're not going to alter anything until you come to that full recognition and realization. And that's true. We talk about those that are lost because they never obeyed the gospel to start with. You think about Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized. But that's equally true when it comes to the individuals who have done that but haven't been living as they should. And unless one recognizes they're in their sins and comes to that realization that they're now, again, in a lost condition, separated from God, they're not going to make any alteration or changes in their life, are they? That change of mind, okay, to recognize something. Now, that's a beginning point. But that's not all that's required. And the reason I know that is because there are individuals who recognize their situation, but didn't then follow up on it. And the illustration of that is found over in Acts chapter 24. And there you have Paul as he's standing before Felix. And here's what's stated about that. In the, verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteous self-control and the judgment come, Felix was afraid. Now, why was he afraid? Well, necessarily infers, and we would recognize and understand, when Paul is teaching him about righteous self-control and the judgment to come, that he realizes of his condition, he recognized something in his life, that's why he was fearful. So while he recognized that, notice what else it says. When Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. He recognized it. And repentance requires recognition, but that's not all that's demanded when it comes to repenting. So we see another thing has to be observable, and that's sorrowful. One has to truly be sorrowful. And as one goes over to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we have there, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian brethren, he wrote a very difficult and harsh rebuke of the Corinthians in his first letter. It goes through and describes all the problems, the difficulties that they were having, the wrongful behavior they were engaged in. And in this next letter, he writes, and some things have been changed, and they were making progress and going forward in the right way. And so he's describing how, in the having written that letter, how hard it was for him, that it was something that made him sorrowful, but he wasn't really sorrowful. And the reason he wasn't sorrowful is because it created some change with them. And so consequently, he's referring to those things in this letter, as he expressly sets forth these things. And then in the 7th chapter in verse 10, he gives us, in a capsulized form, just this one verse, showing and demonstrating something about sorrowfulness and the nature of sorrowfulness. The kind of sorrowfulness we need to have. So there we notice, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a sorrowfulness that is one that people have, but it's not one that is of a godly nature that's going to do something and move us in the direction we need to go and have that change of mind that's required. It's a sorrowfulness that maybe I got caught, or I really regret something in a circumstance in life and I wish it wasn't that way. But that's the totality of it. It's a sorrow of this world. He talks about godly sorrow. There's an individual that comes to my mind when I think about somebody being sorrowful about a matter. But let's stop at that point. They're sorrowful, but it doesn't create anything that would ultimately lead to repentance. And that's that rich young ruler over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, this young individual as described in the scriptures, or at least some things associated with his going back and looking at his youth and making an evaluation of it. He comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. It's a very important question. What do I need to do to obtain eternal life? It's a question each and every one of us needs to ask. Ongoingly, we need to ever evaluate and examine and ensure that we're asking that question. What do I need to obtain eternal life? Where am I at? And how does it impact my relationship with God and as it relates to these things? So he asks a very good question. And so as you start reading through here, you see that Jesus then begins to answer that. And he first starts with the idea of the commandments. Which commandments? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. you look at those particular commandments. Of course, we go back and we consider the Ten Commandments, things associated with the Ten Commandments. He refers to these things, sort of capsulizes a person's life and his character. And the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." We could have stopped right there, right? Look, an exemplary life. I've done all these things. I've lived in accord with these, including loving my neighbor as myself. So obviously he was a generous individual from a standpoint of looking and compassionate, etc. When he saw things around him, that's what would be required to love your neighbor as yourself, and honoring father and mother to see to them. But it's always struck me as interesting. He wasn't totally satisfied, was he? He has a question that he also expressly sets forth. He says, "What do I still lack?" I always struck me, why would you ask that question? I mean, at this point, if you look at your life, he comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to attain eternal life?" Jesus goes through this thing and he says, "I've done all those things from my youth." I mean, if I look at my life, I've lived it in accord with God's teaching and instruction. He understood there was something still needful. That's the only reason why you would ask the question. I think what he was hoping for is that Jesus said, "You're good. Everything's fine. What else do I lack? You don't lack anything." And he could have gone away relieved and felt justified and continued to live a life that he was living that from all appearances was one that was certainly upright, godly, and one that we would want to imitate as pointing to this individual. Look at how that person's living. We need to live like that person, and telling our children, look at that person over there. Look what kind of life. You need to be like him. But Jesus didn't say, "You're good to go," that everything was fine, because Jesus knew the heart. He understood that, you know, that change of mind, what constitutes that, what's fully involved in that. He says to him, "If you want to be perfect," that is complete or whole, "mature," and that's mature with the understanding of spiritually, "go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, this was something, you know, here's these commandments, everything. He cuts to the heart of the matter, the Lord does, with this individual of what's really important in his life. What if he prioritizes his life, what things stand out, what's the most important thing? And Jesus says, "You go sell that and you come follow me." Now, you talk about something very challenging and demanding. There's no question that certainly fits that criteria, doesn't it? What did the young man do? "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful." He's sorrowful. Do you think he was genuinely sorrowful? I believe he was. I don't doubt for a moment that he really felt bad about the situation. It was a sorrow that was of this world, though. It's not a godly sorrow. It was a sorrowfulness that this was what was required of him, and he regretted that that was the case, and he went away because he had much possessions. And that meant more to him than anything else, including serving the Lord. So he was sorrowful, but it was not a godly sorrow. Which brings us then to the idea of correction. We recognize we are sorrowful, and if it's of a godly nature, there's a change that takes place in our lives. We correct it. We don't continue in the direction that's wrong and fail to serve the Lord. We're not going to go through and take then this attitude of a situation of regret, but a regret that makes me go and look at my life and say, "Where I need to change my life, I'm going to submit my will to the will of the Lord in all things." Remember back in Matthew 3 and verse 8, he told them to then have repentance, the fruits of repentance. This shows or demonstrates it wasn't just the idea of saying, I'm sorry, or I regret, or I made change. Fruits of repentance is demonstrated in how one lives. The life. I've had individuals through the years, situations in their lives. You talk to them, you discuss things with them. They regret certain matters, they'll say that, but you don't see any change in their life. They don't alter the things. So you talk about, we need the fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance, you see that in their life. They're not what they once were. They're not doing those things. The fruits of repentance would have been that rich young ruler selling all his goods, giving it to the poor, and following after the Lord. That would have been the fruits of repentance. That would have been a demonstration of one who had repented. When you turn over to Matthew, the 21st chapter, there we have Jesus giving a parable. And in this particular parable, he describes something, and this kind of, again, captures the essence of what repentance really is all about and what it requires, and the idea of correction. And if you pick up there the reading, verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said to him, 'I will not.'" Now, it's pretty defiant, isn't it? "Now, I'm not going to do that." But notice what it says additionally about him as Jesus gives this particular parable. When he said to do that, "But afterwards he regretted," that's that idea of the repentance, you know, a recognition there was sorrowfulness. And notice what it led to, and he went. So what he was instructed to do, he went and did it because he genuinely regretted what he had said, and he went there with the purpose then of doing what his father's will was. Verse 30, "Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered, said, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. 'Which of the two did the will of his father?'" That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? The Lord asked this of those individuals. "Which is the will of the father?" And they answered the first. Now, Jesus uses it in the context of the nation as a whole and those that came to him. Those that had rejected God initially, and now here's the Lord on the scene, and here then he describes those individuals that are the tax collectors and the harlots, those individuals that were considered the worst vile sinners of the day. They represent those ones that initially said no and then did. And he goes on then and contrasts that with those ones then that you have that were self-righteous in disposition, who said, "I will," but didn't. But then you see, though, it's still applied on an individual basis, is it not? Those who did do those things, those who went. Well, the same thing's true with us today. Are we going to, upon acknowledging situations in our life, recognizing the circumstance, feeling genuine godly sorrow that leads us to correct and change the things in our lives? That's what repentance demands, going and doing. So you think about the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is, we talk about over in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they realized what was the situation, their circumstance, they were lost in their sins. They asked, "What shall we do?" They were pricked to the heart, so they already believed that Jesus was Christ. They were told to repent, have that change of mind that would lead them with the recognition of sin in their life to a godly sorrow that caused them to do what was right, and they were baptized to remission of their sins, and they continue then. Those that are going to live faithfully continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And as we go through life, once we have the attitude of penitence, then we're going to continue to look to make sure we're serving the Lord faithfully. We're always going to be humble before Him. When I see that my life doesn't conform to His will, I'm going to change my life. I've already had a change of mind. If I have a right disposition of heart, I've already had a change of mind. And now when I'm confronted with something that's not right in my life, I'm going to correct that. And the Lord gives us the opportunity. He's not willing that any should be lost, that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance because He wants us to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. And I can't do that if I don't have the disposition of being penitent, repenting of things in my life, to live a life that's godly, humble, and submits to His will in all things. So the Lord says, you know, you confess your sins, repent of those things to change, go the other direction away from it, pray for it, I'll forgive you for those that have already been baptized to the remission of their sins. So as we think about the situation, as we consider the matter, there's only two alternatives, ultimately, when it comes down to it. We're either going to repent and do the Lord's will, or we're going to perish. And it's not about physical death. It's about my spiritual well-being. And if I die in my sins, I'm going to be lost eternally. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, one of invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. The Lord came and died for us. He shed His blood upon that cross for us so that we can have that hope of eternal life, that confident expectation if we do His will. So as we look at our lives, if there's something we need to correct or make right, we give an opportunity for you to do that because we want to assist you in being right before the Lord so you can stay in a sanctified, justified, and saved condition. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known. Together we stand and sing.